Well, take your Bible and let's turn our attention to the Word of God for our time of study. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And as I've mentioned to a number of you, we're going to get to the book of Leviticus, and then we will get to the book of Hebrews in a few weeks. We will get there, but there are a couple of things that we need to cover before we get to our next verse-by-verse book study. Today, I must preach on God's plan for a happy marriage. God's plan for a happy marriage. I want to say at the very outset, this is a sermon for every single person here. You might not be married. Maybe you once were married. Maybe you don't know if you're going to be married. Maybe you're a boy or girl here and you think, what does this matter to me? It has everything to do with you, and you'll find out why in my introduction. God's plan for a happy marriage. Follow with me as we read God's plan in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. This is what God says in the Word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Every Christian who is here today is joined to Jesus Christ for life and for eternity. The Christian, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is bound by a covenant and by love to a permanent union with Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual union, but it is nonetheless a real one. It is a marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And when you realize that you have been united to Christ, when you realize that you are the bride of Christ, when you realize that you have been joined in a permanent union to your beloved bridegroom, this provides enormous comfort. It provides you an example for you to live in your marriage and in your life. When you realize these amazing truths that you are joined to Christ, it provides anticipation that your bridegroom is going to come back one day for you. And it provides growth because this bridegroom is faithful to you every step of the way. Think about this with me. Your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, hear this. The love of Jesus Christ is so expansive, you can't even begin to imagine the depth and the expansiveness of his love for you. The patience of Christ is so measureless. The humility of Christ is so meek. The provision of Christ for you is so precise. The communication of Christ for you is so timely and so true and so perfect and so reliable. The protection of Jesus Christ, your bridegroom, is always so everlasting, never to fail. The sacrifice of Christ is so selfless, and the availability of Christ is so inviting. He calls you, he invites you, he woos you to come to him. The communion that you have with Christ, your bridegroom, is sweet. Jesus Christ is your bridegroom. Ephesians 5:25 says that he died for his church, and now he says to you, you're mine and I'm yours. John the Baptist came and he preached and spoke of Jesus as the bridegroom in John chapter 3. He even said that the bridegroom has come, and this makes my joy full, John said in John 3:29. There is a marriage of the Lamb that is coming, Revelation 19, verse 7. And the bride, the Lord Jesus himself, the bride of Christ, the people who are bought by the blood of Christ, we are pure and spotless and heavenly. We are the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21 verse 9 tells us. And then there is this coming in the future of a great union with Christ. And the only way that those can enter this marriage of the Lamb is to respond to the invitation, to respond to what the Lord says, come, the thirsty must come and drink freely of the water of life, Revelation 22:17. The Father, God the Father, has called a bride. The Son, the Lord Jesus, he is the bridegroom. He goes to get the bride. He comes to fetch for the bride. He has already shed his blood for the bride. He has already been raised to new life for the bride. He is already in heaven praying for the bride. But one day he's going to return for the bride to bring his bride home to the place that he prepares. And when the bridegroom comes, the wedding commences. It is a glorious wedding. When the bride and the bridegroom see one another face to face, it is a glorious consummation when we are made like Jesus our Savior. The bride and the groom celebrate for days and days and days and years and years and years. What a wedding supper of the Lamb. Has this bridegroom lavished his saving, satisfying, securing, and strong love upon your heart? Has this love of the bridegroom burst into your soul? And has this love called you and drawn you and seized you and changed you? What a privilege to be the bride of Christ. What a privilege to call Jesus our Prince, our King, our mighty warrior, our loving Savior, our bridegroom. No greater privilege, no greater privilege in all the earth exists than to be able to say, I am His and He is mine. He, our bridegroom, is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely, and there is no fault in him. And God wanted to show that beautiful gospel in the greatest way possible. And the greatest way possible that God gives a living, breathing, walking, demonstrating picture of this gospel is in the relationship of a marriage between one man and one woman. Now, we need to know something about marriage. Marriage is not defined by culture. Marriage is not defined by a Supreme Court. That is an earthly Supreme Court. God is the Supreme Court. Marriage is not defined by culture. Marriage is not a subjective issue. Marriage is not a fundamentalist old school issue. Marriage is not, today many would say, it's an existentialist, an experience defined issue. No, it's not. It's defined by God in the Bible. God is the maker of marriage. He created it. He defines it. God designed it. And so God has the answers to marriage. But to be sure, you and I are in war. we are in war. But we're not with law. We're not in war with laws. We're not in war with jurisdictions. We're not in war with people. We are in war with the powers of darkness, with the unseen, satanic, devilish world. And that brings us to our text, because before sin ever entered the world, God designed marriage. Genesis 2:18 to 25. Let me just show you our text. And as we look for a couple of moments here by way of introduction at the creation of God of this wonderful, wonderful union of marriage. This is what God has designed. You need to know, first of all, that marriage is created by God. That's verse 18. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." God is the designer. God is the originator. God is the thinker. God is the decreer of this glorious institution of marriage. Not only is it created by God, it also showcases the gospel, number two. It showcases the gospel. Why? It's not good for the man to be alone. Man has a need. I'm going to bring a helper suitable for him. I'm going to create. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Man has a need. God supplies that need by his own sovereign doing. That's kind of like the gospel. Man has a need, and God supplies what we need in the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage, third, as we look at Genesis 2, is a joining together for life between one man and one woman. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother. There is a joining together and they become one flesh. It is a joining for life. And then when we think about marriage from our text, it is also to be forth enjoyed without shame. They were naked and they were not ashamed. You see, the Bible is the guide. The Bible is the handbook. The Bible is the captain's map. The Bible is the GPS to help us navigate through all the issues of life. The Bible is God's instruction manual. And as I have told my children, and I've said it many times to you, church family, we'll say it again, God's plan is always best. Always. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what you see on social media. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. God's plan revealed in the Word is always best. Always. So we want to look at the Word today. And I want to give you God's plan for a happy marriage in four areas. I want to show you God's plan for a happy marriage in four areas. If you're married, this applies to you. If you're not yet married, but you plan to be married, this applies to you. Maybe you're here today and you're not married. Perhaps you once were married and you have no plan or no desire, if God may have it to be so, that you would not be remarried. Or if you're a young boy or young girl and you think, what does this apply to me? I'm a single, I'm a child, I'm a teen. What does this have to do with me? Everything. Because you can know God's design for marriage. You will come to love the gospel more, and you can know how to pray for those in the church in a very particular way. God's plan for a happy marriage is really four words that I want to give you. Four words. Number one, the grace. Number two, the guy. Number three, the gal. And number four, the growth. Easy to remember. Number one, the grace. Number two, the guy. Number three, the gal. And number four, the growth. God's plan for a happy marriage. Here's the first area that we have to understand. And for this, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You have to get number one, the grace. The grace. The grace. And what's the grace? Answer, the power. You need this. No marriage can exist in a pleasing to God way without this
power.
As you're turning to Ephesians 2, listen to this. Here's a couple who's been married for 11 years. The man is a churchgoer, but he was kind of content just doing his own thing. The wife was a born-again Christ lover, and she just couldn't get enough of the Word. She couldn't get enough of prayer, and she couldn't get enough time with Christ, and she loved being with the people of God. And yet she would often say, "It's just so hard being married to him. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do next. I don't know how to make decisions." And when two sinners say, "I do," they need something to refuel them every day. What is it? Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Without this in your marriage, without this grace, the power of grace, it's like you're on an airplane and it's full of passengers, but you've got no fuel to go anywhere. You need the grace. You need the power. And it all is found in verse 10. We are God's workmanship, or we are his handiwork, or we are God's design, verse 10, having been created. The idea is you're born again. You've been newly created from the inside out. You have been saved. You've been newly created. Old things are gone. New things have come. You're born again. You're consecrated to God. You communicate with God in prayer. You have received the mercy and the grace of God. And that is what you need. That's where it all begins for a happy, healthy, thriving marriage. It all begins with the power of grace. It's not all that uncommon in the counseling room to hear a man or a woman say, "I can't do that. I can't do that. I hear what you're telling me to do, but I can't do that." Here's the good news. The grace that you need is external to you. You're right. You can't do it. You don't have the power within you to look deep within yourself and find the strength to do it. You can't. We're weak, but the grace that you need is external to you. It's found in Christ. And guess what? It's sufficient for you. It's all that you need, and it's available to you. And God gives his grace freely, freely, freely. We read it earlier in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 4 are all about the position. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ, but you've been raised to new life. That's who you are. That's your position. That's your identity. That's your position. Now, Paul says, live like it in your practice. It's the whole book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 to 3 is God's call of you. Here's what God has done to save you. Ephesians 4 to 6, here's now how you need to live as a saved child of God. So what you need to know by way of the areas of marriage, God's plan for marriage, it all begins with the grace. But jot this down. Grace is always twofold. It's always twofold. It is mercy to forgive, and it is power to live. You have to get that. Oh, yes, the grace of God is mercy to forgive. It erases your sin, but the grace of God is also power to live. It empowers you to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So if I might say all of this in a different way, what you need in your Christian life, and for those of you who are married, you need God's powerful grace vertically, which enables you to then love others well horizontally. Paul Tripp nails it when he says, I have become more and more persuaded that marriages are fixed vertically before they are ever fixed horizontally. Vertical grace from God, the power that God gives, is what provides and produces the horizontal love to love other people, even when they don't deserve it, and when you don't think they're going to reciprocate it, and when you don't feel up for it. You could decorate your house. You could decorate your house of Christmas lights, top, bottom, outside, the roof, the sidewalk. You could do all the bushes, all the trees. You could decorate your house full of Christmas lights so it'll look good. But if you don't plug it in, it has no power. God's grace is the power that you need to shine well for His glory in your marriage. That's why it's so important to be plugged in savingly and daily, growing with Christ. God's plan for a happy marriage must begin with the grace. This is the power. You say, I'm weak. My marriage is in trouble. My marriage is in shambles. I don't feel close to them. I don't feel relationally near to them. I don't feel intimate with them. We're not doing well. We're in a rut. What do I do? It begins with grace. It's power that you need. The second area that we see God's plan for a happy marriage is not only grace. Number two, we have to talk about the guy. The guy. And you're in Ephesians 2, so perhaps you may need to turn the page to go to Ephesians 5. And if the grace was the power that you need, get this. Now, number two, the guy, he's the pastor. Listen carefully. The man in the marriage is the in-home resident pastor of the family. Julio comes home from a hard day's work. He's tired. And he knows he needs to lead his wife. He's heard it in the men's Bible studies. But he's tired. He's wiped. He's worn out. I mean, Julio just wants to veg out. He would say that he's a pretty good leader. He would say that he loves his wife. But his wife is not so convinced that he's a good leader. What does Julio need to know? What would you say to Julio if you were to provide him biblical counsel for being a Christian husband? Well, let's begin with the three things that the husband must do. Very simple. Number one, the guy must lead. He must lead. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. He's the leader. He's the head. This is headship. Husband, hear this in this room. Husband, you are the leader of your home, and you are to lead as the servant leader. You are to lead not as a dictator, but you are to lead in a Christ-exemplifying way. Just like Matthew chapter 20 tells us that if anybody wishes to become great among you, he shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Men in this room, as you lead, you are to lead as a servant leader, not a dictator, not a dominator, not a drill sergeant, but a Christ demonstrating servant. So what does that mean? That you are the head of the wife, Ephesians 5:23. It means that you, as the leader of the home, must be goal-oriented. You need to set the pattern for the home. You need to lead your family in the home. You need to protect your family in the home. You need to have a vision, a plan, a purpose, a goal, a direction for your household. As a leader, as the head of the wife, godly men must be problem solvers. You have to teach the word to your family. You have to lead your family in the word. As the leader of the home, in a godly way, you must be a joy to live with. You see, the godly leader in the home makes the submission of the wife enjoyable. He washes her in the word. He leads her in regular family worship. He leads her in protection. He leads her in provision. He leads her in communication. But men, as you lead as the head, be careful, be careful, be careful. Don't let laziness masquerade as fatigue. I'm just too tired. I had a long day. I'm worn out. I can't think right now. Mark it, men. God calls men to lead by example and lead by initiative. You need to lead your wife as a self-denying, self-sacrificing servant, just like Jesus. What's the guy's role? What would you say to Julio? Comes home from a day, he's tired, he's worn out. Number one, Christian guy, Christian husband, you must lead. Also, number two, you need to love. You need to love. Yes, you need to lead her, and you need to love her. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. It's a command. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's what's so sobering. Anybody can take love. But a God-like love gives. What is biblical love? There's a lot of talk about love. There's a lot of signs in people's front yards about love. What is love? Love, biblically, is a self-giving to another person for their good, regardless of how they respond. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself. What is love? Men, to love is giving. It is action. It is serving. It is self-giving to another for their good, even when you don't think they deserve it, even when they don't acknowledge it, even when they don't reciprocate it. Christ-like love chooses to give still. And the example is not looking within. It's not looking on social media. Certainly not looking on Hulu. It's found looking at the cross. Love your wife like Christ has loved the church. How did Jesus love you? What is his love like? It is an initiating love. The love of Christ is a supreme love. The love of Christ is a sacrificial love. The love of Christ is an unmistakable love. The love of Christ is a sincere love. The love of Christ is a jealous love. The love of Christ is an unending love. The love of Christ is a passionate love. The love of Christ is a communicating love. In the word, we know he loves us. The love of Christ is a satisfying love. Men, men, as Jesus has loved you, do this with her. What would you say to Julio? What would you say to the guy, the Christian guy? Number one, you need to lead. Number two, you need to love. And there's one more. Number three, you need to learn. You need to learn her. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Very, very clear. You husbands, 1 Peter 3, 7, in the same way, live together with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Some people might say, who can understand women? Christian husband, you must. You must understand your wife. You won't be a good husband if you don't spend time with her, if you don't know her heart. And you can't know her without intentionally, listen carefully, prioritizing making time to be with her. I mean, there's times we have to say no to other things to say yes to be together. Date her. Just like when you dated before, you got to know her. Date her still so that you get to know her. The husband comes home from work. He hugs his wife. He kisses his wife. He embraces his wife in a tender way, and he asks her about her day specifically. He knows her struggles. He knows her fears. He knows her joys. He knows her accomplishments. He knows her desires, and he asks her. He knows her. He desires her, and he wants to keep studying her because he's enrolled in the unending program of his wife. And that's a glorious call from the Lord. Men, don't be roommates with your wife, but be intimate companions with her. And the responsibility falls on you to make sure that that happens in the home. To have a happy marriage, to have a God-honoring marriage, there must be the grace. And that's the power. We need the power. And we think, how can I as a man do that? I'm so weak. I've failed. I look back and I wish I would have done things differently. Behold, the grace of God. And the power to forgive and the power to change. What does the guy need to do? He needs to lead. He needs to love. He needs to learn. Your example is your Savior. Look at him. Love him. Study him. Be with him each day in the Word. Marvel at his love for you. And show that to your wife. Third, when we look at this plan of God for a happy marriage, we have seen the grace, that is the power. We have seen, number two, the guy. He's the pastor of the home. Now, you're taking notes. Look at the third area that we need to understand, and that's the gal. The gal. She's the helper. She's the helper. Now, you're in Ephesians 5, or maybe 1 Peter 3, but go back to Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5 tells us in verses 22 to 24 that God, listen carefully, has given the most noble, the most honorable, the most enjoyable, the most God-magnifying role to any married woman possible. It's this: to be the helper, the submissive helper. To complete, not compete, but complete your husband. Olivia has been married for 4 years. She grew up in a religious home, but it wasn't really a solid home grounded in the Word of God. And Olivia would tell you that she had a loving mom and she had a loving dad, but she really didn't see the faithful roles of manhood and womanhood lived out in the marriage at home. And so she often wanted her own way. She fought when her expectations were shattered. And Olivia said, this marriage is not working well. I can't handle my husband Chuck's passive leadership. He often fails to take charge. He doesn't make decisions decisively. His word is unreliable. I just don't know what to do as a Christian wife. I didn't really have a great example. My husband isn't the greatest leader. I don't know what to do. Help me out, Olivia says. What do you say to Olivia? How do you counsel her? Well, whether a man leads well or not in the home, the role of the Christian wife remains the same. Your duty before God and your duty to your husband is not contingent on how well the husband is doing his role. And there's a couple of things that the gal needs to know. And here they are. Just like the husband had three functions he needed to know, now for the gal, there's a couple of things. Number one, she must submissively follow. She must submissively follow. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the issue is not for the Christian wife, who am I married to? The issue for the Christian wife is, am I going to choose to live out and be a godly wife to the person that I'm already married to? However imperfect the guy is, however good or in your eyes bad he's fulfilling his role, how are you going to choose to live out the roles? Now, the Bible does not teach what is often called egalitarianism. It doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that the roles of the man and woman are all equal, the functions are all the same in the home, everything's like a tossed salad. Just sort of do what you want to do, find out who the personality and the strengths, just toss it up in the air and do what you want to do. The Bible doesn't allow for egalitarianism. That's the prevailing view, though, in our culture. What the Bible teaches is different than that, and it's much better. It's called complementarianism. That men and women are, listen, equal in worth, made in the image of God, but they are distinct in role and purpose and function. The man is called to lead, and the wife is called to submit. What is submission? It is the voluntary, cheerful placing yourself under the God-given authority in your life. Submission is the voluntary, cheerful placing yourself under the God-given authority in your life. And this is so honorable. This is so noble. This is so good. This is so divine. And it's not just for women. We're all called to submit to God, James 4. We're all called to submit to our elders, Hebrews 13. This is the divine plan of function and order. It's the way of life for the believer, and it's the protection for the wife in the home. She is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. It's a heart issue. You're worshiping God from the heart. That takes submission to a whole new level. It's an attitude. I'm gonna choose to do this. It is an act of the will before it is a feeling. John 13:17, you choose to obey, and blessed are you if you do these things. What is Jesus teaching in John 13? That you obey God and the blessings follow. You submit at God's command to your husband, and he will bless that. He will bless that. Submission is not a cultural thing. It is a creation mandate. It's given by God. God created a helper for the man. God made the man first and then made the woman out of the man. What is the role of the gal? First, she must submissively follow the lead of her husband by voluntarily, cheerfully placing herself under the God-given authority of the husband. Second, not only is she to submissively follow, second, she must be selflessly reverent. Selflessly reverent. And we get this at the very end of Ephesians 5, verse 33. The husband must love his own wife, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Respect. Well, what does that mean in Ephesians 5:33 for the wife to respect her husband? It means that she honors him. It means that she prefers him. It means that she esteems him. She praises him. She loves him. She admires him. Get this. She brags on him. She brags on him. Not because he's perfect, but she holds him in the highest esteem in her heart and in her mind. She admires him. She speaks well of him. She just loves him over the top. Ladies, if you want to win the hearts of your husband, honor and respect him. It's obedience. Right here in Ephesians 5:33. But a lady says, yeah, but if I do this to my husband, it's going to boost his ego. He's going to be proud if I do this to him. No. Let the Spirit of God do his convicting work. That's God's role. Your role is to respect him, not to revamp him, not to replace him, not to rule over him, Genesis 3, verse 16. But your role is to honor him, to respect him, to revere him, to admire him, to speak well of him. If you don't respect your husband, here are some warning indicators. Like on your dashboard when you're driving and that little light, I had one of those come on this weekend, a light goes on and it shows you that something is going wrong. If you don't respect your husband, here are some warning indicators. You'll have growing tension in your marriage. You will become increasingly angry. You, Christian wife, might be more discouraged in your heart. And that may lead to depression. There may be just a general hindering of God's work in your home and just a coldness toward each other. These are indicators. These are warning lights, sort of like on the dashboard, that something is wrong. Something is wrong. Honor him. Respect him. Admire him. Cherish him. Speak well of him. The Christian wife, the gal, yes, she is first to submissively follow, and she is secondly to selflessly be reverent. But third, and so gloriously, she is to know that she's the suitable helper. She is the suitable helper. What an honorable role. God created everything in Genesis 1. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And now it's not good for the man to be alone. Man's best friend is not a dog. Yes. Man's best friend is not a dog. It's not good for a man to be alone. God says, I'm going to make a helper. I'm going to make a helper for him. What does that mean, Christian wife? You are the helper for your husband. Literally, I love this in the Hebrew, according to his opposite. That destroys homosexuality. According to his opposite. What does that mean? You're the husband's primary, you're the suitable helper. What does that mean? That means your husband is your primary ministry. You find joy in that role. You contribute to partnership. You're busy at home. You're working in the home. You are completing where he is lacking. And this doesn't come naturally. Titus chapter 2 tells us that the older women must teach the younger women, Titus 2:4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, and workers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is so beautiful for the older women to teach the younger girls this. It is good for you women to embrace the high calling, indeed the highest calling for a woman who is married, to be the suitable helper. How do you help your husband? What do you help him with? Well, you help him with his work. You, as the Christian wife, are to be a worker in the home. You serve your husband. You make the home clean. You make the home a welcoming place, an appealing place, a lovely place. You make the home a place of refuge and rest for him when he comes home. That is one of the ways that you're his suitable helper. Another way that you help your husband is with his crosses, his struggles. Trouble comes into his life, and you help each other. You bear each other's burdens. She helps him. You are friends with each other through thick and through thin. You're the suitable helper for your husband in his headship in the home. You, Christian wife, assist him. You help him. You aid him. You promote his leadership in the home. You promote his leadership to the children in the home. You help him and encourage him when he leads in family worship. You help him and encourage the obedience of the children and the godly attitudes that would come from the children. You help and assist in his headship in the home. You are his suitable helper in his commitment to Christ. Christian woman, hear this. You are heirs of the grace of life. You are to help one another. You are to help your husband focus on eternal matters. You are to help him. You are to remind him. You're to help him refocus. You're to pray for him. You are to uphold him and be his helper. Christian wife, you are the suitable helper to help him with his weaknesses. Where he is weak and incompetent, and we have many. Christian wife, you help and you complement him. You don't compete with him. You complement him. And you supply the lack, his lack. You supply it for the glory of God. You supply it for the strength of your home. This doesn't mean that a woman is weak being the helper. Far from it. She is strong being his helper. One day, the story is told of a wife who decided to surprise her husband and write him just a special note of encouragement when he would come home from not only a long day of work, but it was a uniquely busy week of work. And she just wanted to encourage him, so she wrote him a card. And in the card, she said this, quote, "So this is what God had in mind for our marriage. We've been to paradise and we've been to Gethsemane and all the places in between together. We have confessed our weaknesses to God and we've confessed our weaknesses to each other. And God has confirmed in 1,000 ways never imagined the beauty and the strength of our union together. I am moved with the eternal gratitude to God for meshing our lives as one in Christ. Upward we go, my love. Upward we go together for God's glory." What an encouraging note. What a gal who understood and embraced her role as being his helpmate. See the plan of God for marriage. It all begins with the grace, that is the power of God that we need. And then we saw, second of all, the guy's role. That he is to lead, and he is to love, and he is to learn. And then we saw the gal's role, that she is to submissively follow and be selflessly reverent and be the suitable helper. But now, there's a fourth area where we see God's plan for a healthy marriage, and it's this. It's the growth. And we might call it the ingredients. The ingredients. Aaron and Whitney were married 65 years. They sat down one day with a young elder in their church. And they shared a handful of lessons with this young elder. What keeps the marriage strong? What keeps the marriage joined together? What keeps your marriage still growing and thriving as you walk in love, even after all these decades together? Is it Christ? Yes. Is it the gospel? Yes. But practically, what are the ingredients? What would the couple of 65 years share, these ingredients to nurture a happy marriage? And they give 5 words. Number 1, communicate. You have to communicate. You have to communicate. Ephesians tells us in chapter 4 all about communication. that we must speak patiently, that we must speak honestly, that we must speak edifyingly, and we must speak kindly. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, edification, according to the need of the moment, so that every word will give grace to those who hear. So in your marriage, these ingredients of communication, we must speak in a timely way. You must speak in a truthful way with grace. Filled words. What's a way to pray? Each morning, Lord, everything I say today is either going to be filled with grace or filled with rottenness. May my words that I communicate be filled with grace. You don't want your tongue to be a wrecking ball in your marriage, but often it is. Often it is. And one of the things that we can do along these lines by way of practical implementation is cultivating the habit of biblical encouragement and biblical affirmation. What is biblical encouragement and affirmation? It's looking for areas where God is at work in your spouse. And listen carefully, you're drawing attention to God's grace at work in them. This is not flattery. We're not all about flattery. We're not doing that. This is affirming, I see God at work at you in this. I am so thankful that God has done this in you. I have seen growth in you in this. Husbands, wives, when was the last time you affirmed your spouse? Pray, may my speech be seasoned with grace. The first ingredient to nurture this godly marriage is communicate. The second piece of advice that this couple would give, and we read in the Word of God, is number two, you can't miss this, forgive. Forgive. The elders of Christ Fellowship have said over and over and over, and we stick with it, any marriage can work through any issue if you're committed to biblical forgiveness. And Jesus tells an amazing story in Matthew chapter 18. Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? I mean, if he sins against me seven times and I forgive him seven times, isn't that a lot? And Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. 490? No, don't even count. And Jesus tells the story about a man who owned his master 10,000 talents. I mean, that's like an unpayable debt. Unpayable debt to the nth degree. You could never pay it. You could never even begin to pay it back. You fall before the master and you say, forgive me, pardon me, forgive the debt. And the master has mercy. That slave, he goes out. And he finds one of his fellow slaves who owns him 100 denarii. Now, that's not a little bit of money. That's a lot. That means there can be some really difficult things that you say, I really am hurt by that. He owed him 100 denarii. He seized him. He choked him. And the slave said, pay back what you owe. And all the fellow slaves said, weren't you just forgiven? The unpayable debt. And you're demanding payment from somebody who owes you a lesser debt? The Lord heard of this, and the master brings that slave, and he says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? End of Matthew 18, you must forgive your brother from the heart. We forgive. How do we grow in marriage? There must be forgiveness as God has forgiven us. How does he forgive us? Get this. Immediately. immediately. Aren't you thankful, Christian? He forgives you willingly. It's a choice. He forgives you with the promise, I will not remember your sin anymore. I'm not going to bring up the past. Proverbs says, he who digs up the past. You're not going to go dig it up. You're not going to keep a record of wrongs. No, God doesn't do that with you. God forgives graciously, internally, with no bitterness, with no resentment. He forgives completely. If you've been forgiven by God, then you must be forgiving to others. Christians can never say, no, I won't forgive you. I don't think Christians can even say, let me think about it. No, God doesn't do that to us. Forgiveness is the heart of the gospel. I mean, it's the demonstration of God's love for us who deserve his wrath. And yet as a Christian, I've been forgiven the greatest debt. And I have sinned against an infinite God, and yet he has forgiven me an unpayable debt. I can forgive others, and so can you. Jesus taught you and taught me to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What are these ingredients if we're going to grow in a Christian marriage? Well, there has to be communication. Second, you got to forgive. And then third, there must be service. You got to serve. Serve. I remember I was doing a wedding. This was years ago. And the very first words I said in the message part, I don't think it was anyone here, but it was the very first words I said is, marriage is a call for you to die. You have to die. Everybody's eyes get big. What do you mean, die? You're dead to yourself and your own desires. Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of serving one another, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't live for yourself and your own desires, but serve your spouse. You know, I really want to do this. I really feel like doing this. No, I want to go here. No, I want to do this. No, I want to do that. I. We can be so caught up with our wants. And rather than having a me-centered way of making decisions, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, says we need to have a mindset that is reflective of Christ. And he gave himself for us. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. So if we're going to grow in our marriages, number one, communicate. Number two, forgive. Number three, serve. Number four, rekindle. This was almost what I preached on today, the whole sermon on this, but I boiled it down to one little point, rekindle. From Song of Solomon chapter 8, rekindle. Cultivate a jealous love for each other, a permanent covenant of committed love, a verbal affirmation where you are verbally sharing and your bodily giving of oneself to one another. There's an excitement to be together. There's an excitement of companionship and mutual delights. There is a rekindling of love. If you need more logs on the coals of your marital fire, then husbands and wives, work, 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 and prioritize it above all else to put more logs on that fire. Rekindle the flames of exclusive love. Why? Because that would rightly reflect the passionate love that Jesus has for you. And then fifth, what would be the fifth piece of counsel? Very quickly, number five. Tolerate. You see, Ephesians 4 says that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another. Why? Because we're different. Embrace it. Embrace the God-given differences. Mercy is vital. Happy, thriving, healthy marriages are built on a constant dispensing of mercy. You want to know how game-changing this is for a marriage? Listen carefully. Oh, mercy will still speak truth, yes. But mercy changes the motivation from a desire to win the battle. No, I want it this way. And it changes it to a desire to represent Christ in the way that I speak. It takes me out of the center and it puts Christ in the center. It's no longer about me winning a battle and getting what I want and getting my way, but it's how can I choose to serve them? And how can I honor Christ in the way that I speak, even if it's not a sin issue, a preference issue, an opinion issue? Proverbs 19:11, it is a glory to overlook an offense. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things and bears all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Practical way to pray, Lord, help me to overlook minor differences. Help me to overlook the small offenses and show meek patience and love toward my spouse. And your life and my life and your relationships and my relationships are filled with circumstances, hundreds of them every day, and we might call them God-given opportunities to choose whom we will serve. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve self? It's an amazing blueprint that God gives us in the Word of God, and so much more could be said. But what is God's plan for a happy marriage? What are the areas that we need to know? We need to know the grace, that's the power. We need to know the guy, he's the pastor of the home. We need to know the gal's role, she's the helper. And we need to know the ingredients for growth. Is it any wonder why Satan is hard at work to destroy the institution of marriage, and he's hard at work to destroy relationships of marriage? Why? Because this is the visible showing of the glory of the love of Jesus for his church in marriage. In marriage. We praise God for the covenant of love. I want to end with two things. I want to give you a quick quote, and then we'll have a moment of silent prayer in a moment just to confess and reflect and maybe take one or two of these points and pray them and ask the Lord to help us implement them. But in the 1800s, a pastor was writing about the secret of a happy home life. The secret of a happy home life. Here's what he said. The answer is given in one word. Christ. Christ at the marriage altar. Christ on the bridal journey. Christ when you set up the new home. Christ when your first baby is born. Christ when that little child dies. Christ in the pinching, difficult times. Christ in the days of plenty. Christ in the kitchen. Christ in the toil and in the rest. Christ along all the years together. Christ when the wedded pair walk toward the sunset gates. Christ in the sad hour when the goodbyes are spoken and one goes on to glory and leaves the other behind. Christ is the secret of a happy home. And that's true. Christ is the secret of a happy home. Christian, follow God's plan for a happy marriage. Not just because it makes a person happy, but because it glorifies our God and it radiates the gospel before the eyes of many to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word.